Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thanks be to God for his word.
Ed Stetzler, president of Lifeway Christian Research, found himself at a meeting called the Cooperative Congregational Studies Partnership. And there were people in attendance from Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, Muslim, Baha'i, Orthodox churches, temples, mosques, synagogues. And the facilitator of this partnership stood up and to all of them said that the research that was being done in all these different faith groups could lead to jointly created resources that would help the faith groups grow in their faith and in their development. And Ed Stetzler, in his article, Proselytizing in a Multi-Faith World, raised his hand and at the appropriate time, and with my best smile, I raised my hand and said something like this: "I appreciate the funding that allows us to survey our church, and I think it is helpful to use similar questions and metrics for better research, but I'm not here to form a partnership to help one another. I want to help the churches I serve, and part of the reason they exist is to convert some of you." I paused and smiled and worked hard not to sound menacing. It's probably too late for that. Some participants in the room looked at me as if I had just uttered a string of profanities. Others nodded in agreement. The title of our sermon series since January has been Rediscovering Our Identity as Christ Church. We've been looking at who are we as God's people, this chosen people he has created for himself. And particularly since March, we have been looking at the purposes that God has given us. Why has he chosen us for himself? Why has he made the church? Why do you and I exist? What is the purpose of us coming together and being called the church? And the third purpose that we have been looking at is that we are to make disciples, as seen from Matthew 28. And in this exploration of what it means to make disciples, we have understood, first of all, that from the post-resurrection usage of the word disciple, a disciple and a Christian are the same thing. We should not divide them into two different people. They are the same. What applies to being a disciple applies to being a Christian, and vice versa. We went on to take some time to look at discipleship or making disciples in the first century, as the Jews did it, as the Jewish rabbis did it. And then we looked at how Jesus, being a Jewish rabbi, made his disciples with some modifications from the general pattern. And from that, we come up with a definition of what a disciple is. And this was Bill Hall's definition: a reborn follower of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. And then in the last weeks, we've been looking at what are some marks or characteristics of disciples that will show we truly are Jesus' disciple? And we looked at these statements from Jesus' own mouth. He says, if you're truly my disciple, if you're truly a Christian, you should be able to see these four things in your life. And so to end off our subsection here of this third purpose of making disciples, I want to take two Sundays and just ask and answer the question a little bit, how do we then make disciples? How do we make disciples? And we will do this based on the passage that was just read, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So this will be our focus for answering this question of how we make disciples. However, we have to settle a question first. And the question is a question of authority. By what right do you, as the church, have to make disciples of all nations? You see, when Ed Stetzler spoke up at that meeting and he said, look, the reason why the church exists is to convert some of you. And some looked at him as if he had uttered profanity. The reason why they looked at him like that is because of the question of authority. He was right when he said the purpose of the church is to seek the conversion of those from Islam, Judaism, the Baha'i, the liberal Protestant churches, and from Catholicism to the truth of Jesus. Those who are offended at that do so often are offended because they do not believe anyone has the right or has the authority to make disciples of people of other faiths and spiritualities. They are offended at those who seek the conversions of others because they do not believe that there is only one message that God has, and thus all the others are in error and need to be repented of, need to be given up. Now, indeed, without the proper authority for us as Christians or disciples of Jesus, as the church, to go into the world and make disciples or to go into this town and make disciples would be an exercise of futility. It would be a waste of time if we did not have authority. It would be a waste of time to go proclaim to the nations that there is one God, our Creator, and He is only revealed through Jesus Christ, the Son, and that all must repent from their agnosticism, their atheism, their other religions, their false gospels, and they must believe in Jesus alone and become His disciples. To go with that and say those things would be silly without authority. So do we have the authority or do we not have the authority? That is the first question that has to be settled. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 gives us the answer. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Don't you find those words rather astounding? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I mean, when you really take the time to read the words of Jesus, he says a lot of outlandish, crazy things. And this is one of them. Here's some other things that he said that strike me as a little crazy. I and the Father are one, John 10, 30. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, John 10, 28. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that's reference to himself, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. John 5, 22 to 23. So from these verses, you've got Jesus saying he has all the authority that God has. He has the same nature and character of God, being one with God. He has the ability to give people eternal life. He will judge everybody, not the Father. And he deserves the exact kind of honor that God the Father deserves. He's saying, I deserve worship that the God deserves, that the Father deserves. Now, if Jesus isn't God saying these things, he's blaspheming. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy are words of arrogance. They're mocking God. And that's why the Jewish religious leaders crucified Jesus. They thought he was a blasphemer. They said, you're not from God. You're not speaking on God's behalf. And you aren't God. And you were never sent by him. So they put him to death. Yet we have to note two things from the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels and also from the epistles. Two things. First of all, twice in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, God the Father spoke audibly from heaven. This is my beloved Son, or this is the Son whom I love. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him. So if he said, I'm going to judge everybody, I deserve the honor, the same honor that the Father gets. I have all authority. If the Father, if God was not pleased and Jesus was blaspheming or Jesus was lying, the Father would never have said, this Son I love. This Son I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Secondly, we must note, not only has the Father affirmed him verbally from heaven, his approval and his love, but he also raised Jesus from the dead, as Jesus said he would occur all along. He said he would die, and he would be raised from the dead, and the Father raised him from the dead, which is the greatest affirmation that Jesus is who he says he was, and all that he said was true. Because otherwise, if he said what he said was wrong and he lied, then the Father would have never raised him from the dead. He would leave him dead to pay the penalty for lying. Because the penalty of sin is death. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. To 22. And you'll notice the connection between the resurrection and the authority of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 19b to 22. According to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Father raised Jesus from the dead. And as Jesus says, all authority and power has been given to me on earth and heaven. This is what he's got. And then you've got the passage in Philippians. Paul was speaking about how Jesus came to the earth, was obedient, humbled himself, took on a human body. The pre-existent Son of God took on a human body, became human, lived amongst us. That was a humbling step. And then he even died for us. And then Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus' claims were not blasphemy. They were reality. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And he gave him authority over every angel, every demon, every human. And all of those angels and demons and humans are going to answer to Jesus And they're going to bow before Jesus sometime in the future. And they're going to confess he is the supreme Lord. So on what basis does a disciple, a church, go into Mount Forest, go into the world, into other nations, to make disciples? Oh, not on our authority. Not on any of our authority whatsoever. We have none of our own. It is a delegated authority. It is authority that comes from Jesus. We seek the conversion of other people. We seek their leaving of other religions and beliefs to repent and become Jesus' disciple because the Son of God, Jesus, has sole universal authority. And he says, go make disciples. End of story. No more reason, no more authority needed. The right has been given because he has the right and authority over all people and all things, which will give an account to him. So he says, go. And as we go, it's not by our authority, by a right that we claim on some other basis. It's a right that has been delegated to us. Now, there's four practical things to keep in mind as we, the church, make disciples on the basis of Jesus' supreme authority. First of all, to make disciples on Jesus' authority makes the discipler, that is the one who's going to make disciples, an ambassador of Jesus. Because we're not going on our authority. We're not going at our initiative. We're going on behalf of Jesus. So we, since he's the king of the universe, we become his ambassadors. We're his official representatives to all people. So that's who we are, as his church, as his disciples. And so remember, when people reject the message that you give from Christ to the world, or they reject you, or whether they receive you or receive the message, it's not you that they're responding to. Ultimately, it's the one who has sent you and sent us that they're responding to. They're responding to the King. Second practical thing to keep in mind is that as ambassadors, we have a responsibility to fulfill. So in making disciples of all nations, we have been given a responsibility to pass on a message. We are given a task to fulfill, make disciples. We have been told to lovingly but firmly call people to forsake their false religions of the nations. And we are called to have people forsake the false gospels of other churches. And Paul said to the polytheistic Athenians in the first century, to the Greek philosophers in Athens, he said this in Acts 17:30 to 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So we have a responsibility to tell a message. But that brings us to the third practical point. Ambassadors don't change the message. The message that Jesus has, that he started preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, that we continue to preach, is not popular. A lot of people get rejected. They don't like it. So, unfortunately, churches, Christians, disciples try to water it down. They try to make it more palatable. They try to add some candy fluff and knock out some of the hard parts of it. Well, we can't do that. That's not our message. We're an ambassador. Ambassadors don't change the message. They just simply give the message of the one they represent. And in this case, we give the message of Jesus. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 1 to a church that was messing around with a different gospel? He said this, "But even if we," That is Paul himself. He says, even if I, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. For I would have you know, brothers, verse 11, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty strong warning when he says, if someone wants to teach a different gospel, that they be accursed. Or some of your versions may just simply translate the Greek anathema. Do you know what that means? It means dedicated to destruction. Let someone who teaches a different gospel, let them be dedicated to destruction. Ambassadors are not to change the message. Then fourthly, keep this in mind. Expect that some are going to believe. They're going to hear the message and they're going to say, I've been waiting for this. And they're going to embrace it and embrace the King Jesus as their God. They're going to forsake their false religions and their false gospels, and they're going to say, thank you for telling me this. Jesus is sovereign, so have confidence that he will use you and use us to make disciples out of some. Acts chapter 13 and 14, you should take the time to read those today, those two chapters. Acts 13 and 14, it's the account of Paul's first missionary journey. And as Paul and Barnabas are traveling through largely what is modern Turkey today and Cyprus, they encounter some very severe forms of opposition. One of the first forms of opposition is this Jewish false prophet and sorcerer. Acts 13, 8 to 11. He's right there contradicting their message and telling the man who is interested, the proconsul, he's saying, you know, don't listen to these guys. And then you move on a little bit in the journey. You got some jealous Jews. They see how many people are listening to Paul and Barnabas, and they get jealous. So they start contradicting what Paul and Barnabas are saying. They start reviling them, saying bad things about them. They stir up the people of repute or leaders, leading citizens in the town of Pisidian and Antioch, and they end up driving them out. So they can't stay there and teach anymore. That's Acts 13, 45 and 50. So they go to another place, and the Jews there stir up the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. So the non-Jewish people are starting to respond to Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas. And the Jews start poisoning their minds, saying, don't listen to these guys. They're just crazy people. And they develop a plot to stone them at Iconium, so they have to flee again, Acts 14, 2-6. And then they end up in Lystra. They're talking to the Greeks, and the Greeks misunderstand a miracle that is done, and they think Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes come down from the Greek Mount Olympus. And they're saying, no, don't sacrifice to us, because they're trying to sacrifice bulls and stuff to them. And then some Jews come along and persuade them that, no, they're not gods, and you don't want these people here. And they actually persuade them to stone Paul, and he's stoned and dragged out of the city dead, out of the city of Lystra, dead, Acts 14, 8-19. Yet despite of all that, what do we find? We find these awesome statements scattered through those two chapters. At Pisidian Antioch, we find this statement: and as many were appointed to eternal life believed. At Derbe, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Acts 14, 21. And then in their report to their sending church in Syrian Antioch, it says, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts 14, 27. So even in spite of the opposition and the persecution and the stoning and the plots and the reviling, people became disciples. They made disciples. It will happen because Jesus is the one who sends us with all authority. So we've settled the question. We have the right, as the church, as disciples of Christ, to make disciples of all other nations, all other peoples, and to call them to repentance and to faith in Jesus. So where or with whom does disciples making begin? So what's the first step? Where does it start? Well, Mark Dever reminds us in his book called Discipling, he reminds us, being a disciple of Christ does not begin with something we do. It begins with something Christ did. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. You see, God is good, and he created us as good. But each of us has sinned by turning away from God and his good law. And because God is good, he will punish our sin. The good news of Christianity, however, is that Jesus lived the perfect life we should have lived, and then he died the death we should die. He offered himself as a substitute and sacrifice for everyone who will repent of their sin and trust in him alone. This is what Jesus called the new covenant in his blood. So Christian discipleship begins right here with the acceptance of this free gift, grace, mercy, a relationship with God, and the promise of life eternal. How do we accept this gift and unite ourselves to him? Through faith. We turn away from our sins and follow after him, trusting him as Savior and Lord. At one point in his ministry, Jesus turned toward a crowd and said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Our discipleship begins when we hear those two words and obey them, "Follow me." So without God's initiative of grace, his undeserved favor, deciding in eternity past to elect some to be saved, without his acts in the past to actually bring about the gift of salvation through his death on the cross and his pure, righteous life that where he never sinned, then there would be no disciples made if it wasn't for his initiative, his action. Not one of us would be a disciple today if Jesus, if God, had not acted first. Making disciples begins with God. Do you remember how a person is described before they become a disciple of Christ, before they receive the gift of Jesus' salvation through by grace alone, through faith alone? Do you know what we're like? Do you remember that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once believed in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's what we were like. Dead in our sin and wickedness and rebellion. Not loving God, not seeking God. We call that spiritual death. No relationship with God whatsoever. It's broken. Then you continue on in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We are born in a natural state of corruption, running from God, hating God, not loving him. We're spiritually dead. We have no relationship with him. Yet, in such a state, God takes action to enable us, as it says there, to be made alive together with Christ. What's that about? How can he make us dead sinners alive with Christ? Well, that brings us to that wonderful truth of what we call being reborn, spiritually born again. Let us refresh ourselves with this truth from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Being born again, the other words the Scripture uses for this kind of event is having a heart circumcised, becoming a new creation, or regeneration, meaning made alive again. This is the awesome work of the Holy Spirit. So unless the Holy Spirit works in us dead sinners first, regenerating, making us alive, we'll never become his disciples. Regeneration may be defined as the work of the Spirit at conversion that renews the heart and life, the inner self, thus restoring the person's intellectual, volitional, moral, emotional, and relational capacities to know, love, and serve God. So without that rebirth by the Holy Spirit, we'll never become his disciples. We'll never seek God, never want him. Now, you might think I've gone off on a tangent. I haven't. I've brought the point up that what we're like prior to being a disciple of Christ, that we are dead, spiritually alienated from God, and that it takes the regeneration, this being made alive as a new creation by the Holy Spirit, to become a disciple. This awesome part, it's an awesome part of our salvation, this act of regeneration. I brought it up to get this point across, that the making a disciple begins with God. And if he isn't going to awaken us as dead sinners to himself, no disciples will be made. It is he who takes a rebel and by grace transforms them and reconciles them to himself where they can become his disciple. So the making of a disciple begins with being spiritually born again or regenerated or made a new creature or have the heart circumcised or made alive in Jesus. All that fact should do is drive us to prayer. Drive us to intercede for the lost because we can't regenerate them. Only God can. So this brings us to the human side of the first act of making disciples. So as we go to make disciples, we realize that really the first act is God's act. But from the human point of view, what is our first act? Well, since it's only God who can make the dead alive, but he's chosen the disciples he's made already, giving them parts in making other disciples, therefore, simultaneously with prayer, he's given us the responsibility to declare the gospel or evangelize. From the human side, our first step with prayer is evangelism. And how did we define evangelism earlier? That was the second purpose of the church that we looked at for a couple of months earlier, just before the summer. We defined evangelism using Max Stiles' definition. It is the teaching or the proclaiming of the gospel, the message that leads to salvation with the aim or goal to persuade or to convert. So I end with it, putting it really clearly. Those who are disciples, those who have been born again, those who are the church, what is your first act in making disciples? It is prayerful evangelism, whereby you as a disciple are developing honest relationships with non-Christians. You're answering their questions about God and the Bible and Jesus and Christianity, and you're learning what they think and what they believe, and you're interacting with them, and at the same time, you're repeatedly giving them clear explanations of the gospel, and you're inviting them to trust and to follow Jesus as you live life and get to know them. I know a small gathering that will help you with this first step, the step of prayerful evangelism. We started this small gathering just a few months ago in the summer. We call it Salt and Light. And we gather to pray for the lost that we know. And we gather to share our experiences and to learn from one another how we may evangelize better. It's called Salt and Light. We meet once a month, Saturday night, one Saturday a month, in the evening, 6:30 p.m. to 8. And the next one is actually the one for this month, is this Saturday. Hope to see you here at the church. Go and make disciples. Begin with the step of prayerful evangelism. You have the authority. Not your authority. It's a delegated one. But it's an authority that we as ambassadors must not compromise, only obey. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And may God open to you a door for you to declare the message of Jesus clearly and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated.